Father, we ask you please to calm our hearts and enable us to focus in on what you would speak to us. Father, we also pray that by your Spirit you might enable me to speak the truth. And so we pray, Father, that as we think on Acts 13 together, that you would be powerfully at work in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already mentioned, Anzac Day yesterday is a significant day in Australia, and this year it happens to be 111 years since the Gallipoli landings. But I wonder if any of the young men would have said to one another as they approached Anzac Cove in their boats, "This is big what we're doing. They're still going to be remembering us in 111 years' time." Very unlikely, isn't it? When you're in the midst of something, in the present, it can be difficult to see the long-term importance of what you're doing. You might be making history, but you probably don't realise it at the time. Well, this morning, I want us to think about the experience of a little gathering of people that took place about 1,980 years ago, give or take a few years, who could not have guessed how significant their gathering was that day. And as a slight Anzac Day resonance for us, this happened in the same part of the world as you will find Gallipoli, namely Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Paul and his friends had sailed north from Cyprus. Remember, we were in Cyprus last week. They'd landed on the coast of Asia Minor and they'd immediately struck inland to a town called Antioch. But this is not the same Antioch as the one on the Syrian coast where they had set out from a few months or years back. There were many Antiochs in those days. It's a bit like a place named like Richmond or Newtown. You can find those in many Australian cities. This one we call Pisidian Antioch because it was in the region of Pisidia. Now, I love the way Luke tells us in verses 13 and 14 how they travelled from Paphos all the way to Perga. John Mark left them, which will become important later. They went overland to Pisidian Antioch. This journey would have taken weeks. And then they went into a synagogue and they sat down. And it was like, whew, finally, we can have a seat. But forget for a moment Paul and his friends. Now think about everyone who's there in the synagogue. There was a large Jewish population in Pisidian Antioch. They'd been there for years. They were doing what they always did on a Saturday, gathering in the synagogue, much as we do, gathering in church each Sunday morning, week in, week out. Just imagine how many times they'd gathered. They had a reading from the law and then from the prophets. Imagine how many times they'd heard readings, the next reading that the lectionary hands to them. And then there would have come the time for the sermon, which I guess would have often been given by the synagogue ruler. Think how many sermons they'd heard. Now, on this occasion, they had visitors. Paul and Barnabas were there, and so the synagogue ruler invited them to give an encouraging word to the people. We don't know if he's aware of them or who they are, or if just out of politeness he's offering their visitors a chance to give an encouragement to the people. But how might you have felt sitting there in the synagogue that morning as this travelling Jew named Paul gets up to give the word? Are you feeling a sense of expectation? Or are you thinking, well, I've heard visiting speakers before? Well, Paul began by sketching some bold lines on a big canvas. Verse 17, "Brothers, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors." He reminds the people in the synagogue that they're the chosen people. God chose us. Would everyone in the synagogue have been on board with him in that assertion? Not necessarily. There may have been people there who saw their Jewish religion differently, as just their particular version of the universal human instinct to worship. In university days, I was chatting with a fellow student in the library. I learned that she was a Catholic and that she went to church. So I thought I knew there were differences between Anglicans and Catholics, but I thought we might have something in common based on our belief in God. And so I can't remember exactly what I said, but I must have spoken rather enthusiastically about God and Jesus. And she wanted to make it clear that that wasn't exactly where she was at. And this is the part that I distinctly remember. She looked at me and she spoke with a world-weary jadedness that was way beyond her 19 years of age. And she said to me, "Andrew, I practice a form of religion." And that was it. That was what her religion meant to her. It was something that she practiced. It seemed that a sense of God himself was just not there. And if you'd asked her, did she feel chosen by God? I feel 99% sure she would have said, "Look, I don't know what you're talking about." Now, in the same way, there's every chance there were Jews in that synagogue who didn't feel chosen. Yet Paul nails his colours to the mast. "Brothers, we are the chosen people." And that is what gives the rest of the story its significance. Paul then takes them on a whirlwind tour of the Old Testament to Israel's stay in Egypt, their escape in the Exodus, their travel through the wilderness, the conquest, the judges. God prospered them. He rescued them. He put up with them. He gave them the land. He gave them the judges to protect them and to keep order. These were God's powerful actions for his chosen people. Now, Paul then slows down as he comes to the kingship. First King Saul and then King David. And it struck me as I prepared, what a thing it is that David was a man after God's own heart. Someone who would do God's will. That is a profound thing that's said about this man, David. And with David, it perhaps seemed as though a search was over, that finally, after all of God's deeds toward Israel over hundreds of years, Israel had produced the man that God had been looking for. But it didn't work out that way, and Paul will explain that more in next week's sermon. But David could not continue on the throne, you see. He died. And that led to another 1,000 years of God's dealing with the people of Israel, 1,000 years which Paul skips over in this particular sermon until he comes to the climax of history, verse 23. "From this man's descendants," that is, from David's descendants, "God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised." The Saviour, the anointed one, the promised son of David. All right, come back to the punters in their pews at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. How do you think they're going with Paul's words now? Do you see what a big claim he is making? He's painted, as I said, on this very big canvas, nearly 2,000 years of Israel's history. And the climax of it all, he says, is upon us. Upon us right here in 45 AD. Wasn't called 45 AD in that year, but you know what I mean. Upon us, Paul says, the climax of history. It's taken place in our times. Now, to be precise, the events of Jesus' death and resurrection had taken place about 15 years prior to Paul's visit to Pisidian Antioch. This may be the first time that the people in that synagogue have heard. It's very likely the first time they've heard in any sort of detail. How does it feel to hear that the climax of history has taken place in your own day? It's kind of difficult to process, isn't it? I mean, we tend to think, oh, well, Nothing happens to me. These things don't happen to me. They happen to other people. The climax of history, it wouldn't take place in my own life, surely. The reasonable response to Paul's claim here, well, it would be not to be needlessly skeptical, but to expect good reason to believe what he's saying. Paul gives them good reason. He tells them about the ministry of John the Baptist, the wild desert prophet who spoke of a man who was coming after him. He shows them how the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus' death. Remember that Luke's record of Paul's sermon here must be a very tight summary. We know that Paul once preached for so long that a person fell asleep and fell out the window. So I reckon Paul's sermons were probably longer than mine. Luke's given a tight summary, and he says there in verse 27, in his summary of Paul's sermon, that in condemning Jesus, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Now, Paul would be thinking here of passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13. He probably quoted examples on the day. Just Luke's not included those for us. But you could tell that Paul tailored his message to the synagogue audience that he had, because he reminds them, the prophets that were fulfilled in Jesus' death, these are the very prophets that are read every Sabbath. In a gathering just like this, he says to his listeners, he's speaking to a gathering that has a Jewish lectionary. They read through the prophets sequentially, Sabbath by Sabbath. The very priests and teachers who crucified Jesus should have known. In fact, they did know the scriptures that they were fulfilling as they put him to death. But they were caught in the magnetic field of God's sovereignty. Even while they were rebelling, they were fulfilling the scriptures. And in verse 29, Paul says, as recorded by Luke, that they carried out all that was written about him. And by that, Paul means they put him to death. But it's interesting how Paul's words are recorded here, that they carried out all that was written, they took him down from the cross, and they buried him in a tomb. And I'll tell you why I'm interested in this particular phrasing. It's because the skeptics would say that Luke hasn't really recorded Paul's words here. Did anybody write it down on the day? The skeptics think that Luke has just made up this sermon and put in what he thinks Paul should have said. But actually, Luke tells us that he has made an effort to research things. He tells that particularly to us in the first four verses of Luke's gospel. He doesn't play fast and loose with history. And in verse 29, there are some words that I don't think Luke would have made up on his own. He says, they laid him in the tomb, which it seems to say that is the same people who crucified him, laid him in the tomb. Now, Luke researched and he wrote in his Gospel of Luke that the burial had been done by Joseph of Arimathea, one who had not consented to Jesus' crucifixion. Paul's words that he used, they laid him in the tomb, they're not wrong. I mean, they're a fair summary if you want to put things quickly. But I just don't think Luke would have put it like that, having specifically recorded that Joseph was not a part of those who had put him to death. So I think there's good reason to believe that Luke is representing what Paul said on that day in that very synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And the clincher of Paul's sermon is verse 30. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee. Jesus was raised and he was seen, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive from the dead. That is the final and the clinching proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the one and only Saviour, the climax of history. Come back to Paul's listeners in the synagogue 1,980 years ago. How are they doing now? Are they on board with him as he speaks about the resurrection? Or are they thinking, oh, visiting speakers? Let me show you the verse where Paul presses it onto their hearts. It's verse 26. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. It is to us. The culmination of the ages has come upon us. The climax of history has taken place in our lifetime. The Saviour has come in our generation. That was his message to the synagogue that day. And he'd given them good reason to believe it. Now, on this day here, this morning, we've only read half of Paul's sermon. We'll have to wait until next week to find out how he concludes and what the response was. But we can still think about our response, can't we? Can I ask you this? What do you consider to be our place in history? We are so fortunate, aren't we, compared with the people of that time. It would not have been easy for them to believe that the climax of history had come in their generation, because you just never think things like that will happen to you. But for us, who can see 2,000 years in the past of the gospel growing and spreading across the world, that nothing else can compare or has compared with the message of Jesus, that Jesus' name is still as pure and powerful as it ever was, it's relatively easy for us to believe. It's not easy, but easier. And so I want to say to us this morning, we have a responsibility to believe and to accept that the work of Jesus was the climax of history. That the message of salvation was sent to them and it has not changed and it will never change. Now, we might have AI today and all sorts of amazing technological advancements, but as far as the way of salvation is concerned, we have not come any more advanced. The message of salvation, it was sent to them. It's the same message today which saves. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who has fulfilled the words of the prophets. That is a message that will never be improved upon. And if we're disappointed that we weren't chosen to be the unique generation to which Jesus came, maybe we're the generation in which Jesus comes again for his second coming. He can come at any time. So when we step into church on a Sunday morning, we can and should be full of expectation that we'll be hearing the message that saves. But I want to finish with two other brief reflections. Firstly, as Christians, we must think across the broad sweep of history. We need the perspective that the Bible gives us. There's 4,000 years of salvation history, if you're starting roughly with Abraham, nearly 4,000 years ago. Jesus is the climax 2,000 years ago. And then the 2,000 years since, it's just the working out of what Jesus has done. It's the spreading of the message. That's the main thing that the last 2,000 years has been about. And that leads to my second reflection, and it's something which came to me when I was computing that it was about 15 years between Jesus' resurrection and the message coming to Pisidian Antioch. And you know, perhaps they would have been in their rights to ask Paul, how has this news taken so long to reach us? If this is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, and more important than anything which will ever happen, come on, it's only 500 kilometres from Jerusalem to Pisidian Antioch. How has it taken 15 years? And now think about this. It's 2,000 years since the events of the gospel, and there are still people who haven't really heard it. Doesn't that weigh on your heart? That we have the message of salvation, and there are millions of people in the world who, if they heard the message about Jesus, they would say, "What has taken you so long to bring us this news? Why have you been keeping the message of salvation to yourselves?" And if it weighs on our hearts at all, perhaps the first thing we ought to do, because this is the manageable response, is to pray for the unreached. And you never know. Perhaps God's answer to that prayer will be to send some of us to those who've never heard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grand perspective that Paul gave to the people and that we can gain from reading your word, of your work in the world across history. Father, we thank you that the message of salvation came to them and has come to us and has not changed. But Father, we pray for those in the world who've still not heard, for hundreds of millions perhaps in India who've not heard or know very, very little about Jesus, for many in places like Bangladesh and even in China. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us and all of our circles more urgent about bringing the gospel to those who've not heard, and we pray that you in your great power would have mercy on those who have not heard of Jesus, and that the message of salvation might reach them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.